So the question that we have on the table so far as a question about prayer. Can we pray to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or should we only be praying to God the Father? It's a good question. Say again? Yeah, and that's an important question. So let's start with, what is prayer? Let's give some definitions. Prayer.
Talking to God.
Talking to God. Anybody else? Anything else?
Petition before God.
Yeah. Petition before God. Talking to God. Communion with God. Communication with God. Fellowship with God. Crying out to God. So what's though the verb, right? Though the verb changes, what is staying the same? So communication with God. Talking to God, right? So whatever we call prayer, it is to God. Okay, so that's important. Who is Jesus?
God.
Who is the Holy Spirit? God. What is the Trinity?
God.
This is, and now this may seem basic, but we're asking the question, can we pray? What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God, communication with God, petition before God to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. So the question is, can we pray to God? That's one way of asking the question. And yet, there is something in us that would say, I don't think it's as simple as that. And one of the reasons, I think, is because of what we find Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, which we were going over not too long ago. The Lord's Prayer. And how does the Lord's Prayer start? Matthew 6, 9. He says, pray then like this, our Father. And he doesn't say, pray then like this, our Spirit. He doesn't say, pray then like this, talk to me. And we know that there's a parallel to this where the disciples actually come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. So his instruction to them, this is how to pray. He starts off with, let me tell you who to address. And he says, our Father. So this is where this question begins to give us a little bit of tension. You say, yeah, prayer is talking to God. Jesus is God. Spirit is God. But Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. And not only did he teach us to do that, but he practiced it himself, right? Somebody read Matthew 11, 25, 26.
At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.
So here we see Jesus not only teaching, pray to the Father, but practicing it. So when this question comes up, can we pray to Jesus? Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Or should we just be praying to the Father? It really does make sense. So one of the things that we should be asking, which you probably already know the answer to, or at least asking, is there anything in our Bibles that show people praying to Jesus or teach that we can? And I would say yes. So John 14, verses 13 through 14. Somebody could read that for us. John 14, 13 through 14.
Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Now you'll find a maybe a number one next to the me with a little note at the bottom. Some manuscripts omit me, but all of the best manuscripts have it, which is why your Bibles have it there. So here Jesus says very clearly, not just ask the Father, but whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And just in case there's any confusion about who's being asked, 14, if you ask me anything. So here Jesus is letting his disciples know, and all Christians are his disciples, you can ask him in his name. Not just ask the Father, but you can ask him. That is not a sinful thing to do. It's not heretical. It's not blasphemous. It's not unchristian. It is right in line with the teachings of our Lord. So not only did he teach us to pray our Father, but he also taught us to ask him for things in his name, that his Father would be glorified in the Son. So do we see anybody following these teachings? I would say yes. Let's go over to Acts 7 and 56 through 60. Acts 7, verses 56 through 60.
And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep."
So boom, right there, right? We actually see Stephen's being stoned. He just proclaimed the gospel. These men were convicted. They did not want the light, so they wanted to put out the light in anger. They stopped their ears. They wanted him to be silent, so they picked up stones to kill him. And as he's dying, he looks and he's given the glorious sight to behold Jesus standing. I love that because Jesus is seated at the right hand. I've heard preachers say Jesus stood up to look at this, maybe that's just colorful language, but there he sees Jesus standing and he prays, he calls out to Jesus, "Lord, receive my spirit," which is exactly what Jesus prayed on the cross to his Father, that the spirit would be received. And we see what did he ask for, because Jesus said you can ask for anything, right? Ask me. And what he asked for was that the sin would not be held against them. And we know Saul was there, and so this prayer was actually answered in the salvation of Paul. And then last one regarding Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2.
Church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
So that call is understood to not be a call of, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, because these people are called the church, they're called saints, these are Christians. So the calling is understood to be prayer. And in every place, so this is not just for deacons, this is not just for martyrs, this is for all believers, all disciples, you can call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. What about the Holy Spirit? That's where it gets a little more tricky. And my studies and what I have read other men said that we find no examples of anyone praying to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Now, could be wrong about that, but that's what my current understanding is. But what we do find is people praying in the Spirit, not to the Spirit, but in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, after the great passage regarding the armor of God, verse 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So praying at all times in the Spirit. This is a very common phrase in the book of Revelation. John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then Jude 1, 20 through 21, if someone can read that. Jude, I said one. There's only one chapter. So. Jude 20 for 21.
But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.
There it is again, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, is this just splitting hairs? You know, is praying to and praying in, is that a major difference? And I agree with the other men who have come to this conclusion. I believe the reason we don't see people praying to the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit came to do a specific thing. Well, many things, but a main thing, and that's in John 16, 13 through 14. What did the Holy Spirit come to do? I'm sorry, verses 13 and 14. John 16, 13 and 14.
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
So the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ, to point to Christ, not to himself. I know there are many churches that put all focus on the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Christ. So that's what he's about. And I believe that's why we don't see people praying to the Holy Spirit, rather in. So we do see people praying to Jesus. Jesus taught us that we can. And I don't think it's any secret that we see a focus in our Bibles directing our attention primarily praying to the Father. And that's, I mean, that's just kind of all over the place. So here's the biblical pattern. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? And why is it this way? And it's because the God is a Trinity. He's triune. One God, three persons. But God works together to accomplish means. Salvation, for example. God the Father predestined and planned salvation. But the Father did not die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. So Jesus purchased salvation. And the Holy Spirit did not predestine salvation, but he's the one who makes us alive by his power. He's the one that keeps us persevering in it, brings us to the end, to the completion of it. So here's one goal, our salvation, but there are different roles, different things that are done by the Godhead when it comes to the gospel. We see this unity and diversity in the Godhead, and we should expect the same when it comes to prayer. So we approach the Father in the name of Christ. What does that mean? Why do we say in Jesus' name after we pray? What does that term mean? What's the significance of it? It's extremely powerful.
He's the only one fit to be a mediator between us and God because of his sacrifice.
One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the name of Christ, when someone said name, that is everything that they are. Somebody said, this person has a good name. They don't mean like they have a name that's popular and people use it. It means that their name is a reflection of who they are. Someone has a bad name, someone has a good name. It's who they are. When we say in the name of Christ, we're talking about all that he is, who he is, and we come in his name, his righteousness. We can't come to God on our own because we're sinful. God is an all-consuming fire. We are dirty and unworthy to be in his presence, but with Christ, in Christ, in his name, we can come because we have his righteousness. He has purchased for us everything that we need. We're forgiven. We're made clean. We're made holy. We're made right. We're made acceptable in the sight of the beloved. God accepts us when we come in the name of Christ. But what does it mean to come and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit? Anybody got any ideas?
He's our helper. He helps us to pray. We know not how to pray. He's our helper.
Indeed. But think of it this way. Back to the Spirit's role in salvation. We had hearts of stone. We didn't love God. We didn't care about God. We had no interest in God. We had no affection for God. All that we cared about was this world. And suddenly, we have hearts that beat after God. We have hearts that are filled with affection for God. We have hearts that desire to talk to him. Where does that come from? That's the Spirit of God empowering us to go to him, to want to go to him. He is the one who has given us the faith to believe, I'm going to talk to the one I cannot see. He's the one that's going to give us the affection. I'm going to love the one I'm going to talk to. I'm going to ask for things that are pleasing to him. I'm going to ask for things that glorify his name. And I'm not going to ask for selfish things. I'm not going to ask for my enemies to be destroyed in a car wreck. I'm going to ask for my enemies to be rescued and blessed. Where does that come from? That's the power of the Holy Spirit helping us to pray. And so if you think about the reality that we would never be able to pray to God at all without the Godhead totally. So, yes, we come to the Father primarily. We pray to God the Father primarily. But we could never come to the Father unless the Spirit gave us a heart to even want to. And if we had a heart, we couldn't approach him unless Jesus Christ had given us everything that we need to be able to come to God. So when it comes to prayer, we have to keep in mind we pray to a Trinity and we pray in a triune way. I hope this not get too confusing. So I'm going to read some verses and I just want you to hear how all of this is kind of flowing together. Ephesians 2:18. Yeah. It says, for through him, that's Jesus, through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So this is the context here is how there's no longer these two people. It's not Jew and Gentile, but there's one people brought together because Jesus Christ died. His blood was shed, breaking down the dividing wall. So there's no racism in Christianity. There's no us versus them in Christianity. There's one people united in Christ. And because of that, here is this glorious passage that paints the whole picture for us. Through him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. This is Christian prayer. This is how we pray to God in one verse, if you will. So just summarizing, our normal, regular prayer life is to the Father, through the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. So what does praying to the Spirit and praying to Jesus come in? Well, think of it this way. The Bible says, do not grieve the Spirit. What if you do? Shouldn't you say sorry? Who should you say sorry to? Shouldn't we apologize to the Spirit for grieving him? Or should we say, Father, you know, tell the Spirit I'm sorry for grieving? I mean, no, we're talking to God. And if we grieve the Spirit, if we quench the Spirit, if we do that which is offensive to him, then we can talk to him. If we are having the Lord's Supper and Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, and you start thinking about the cross and you think about what he paid, and you're just bursting in your heart with affection and thanksgiving and gratitude, and you want to say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me, that's perfectly okay and good. There's nothing wrong about that. And so we want to remember that we're praying to persons, and you have the freedom to talk to God in these ways. Any questions? Did I confuse anybody? Start talking about the Trinity. It can get a little.
So is it situational? Like, so is it like different type of situations you pray to, you know, the Holy Spirit, or is it just all? You know, like,
yeah. Good. Like, yeah. Really good question. So, and I would say, for lack of better words, it's situational. The default position is our Father. And there's allowance within Christianity for you to, I mean, when we sing, singing is a form of prayer. And many of our hymns, Christ, Christ, or Holy Spirit, please. So all of that is included in a form of praying. But our normal pattern is to pray to the Father in that way. Again, you know, the Lord would not want you to be in the prayer closet, like, wait, who am I talking? You know, there's freedom there. I pray that the information doesn't hinder prayer, but encourage prayer. Really good question.
I think you get a good reference when you look at the life of Jesus. When a Pharisee asked, why wasn't Jesus fasting? And he said, because, you know, and it was the era, it was what you want to call it, the period of Christ to be amongst us. And then you get an era now, we have the Holy Spirit amongst us. And it's like, why would you pray? It's the same question you could plug in. Like, why would you necessarily pray to the Holy Spirit, right? And it's like, he's with us, we're empowered by the Spirit. This is the era, the transcendent period where the Spirit is doing his work. Mm-hmm. And that's how I view it also, where the Spirit is here. So, seeing what Mark's with them, all we fast.
Yeah. And to piggyback on that, we never leave the Holy Spirit out of any of our prayers. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Spirit of God in your heart compels you to cry out to God. We pray literally being fueled by the Spirit. So there's no prayer by the Christian. It was referenced earlier, when we don't even know what to pray for as we ought to, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so, yeah, there's a really, I think all of us have come from those circles where there's a unhealthy focus on the Spirit, and then the Spirit that's focused on is not even the Spirit of the Bible, really. But then there's another error in, I think, in our circles, maybe not in this one, but in circles that we may frequent, there's a temptation to neglect the Spirit, to forget the Spirit, to leave out the Spirit. And like you said, brother, that he's with us, he's empowering us, he's helping us. We can't do anything without him. In fact, if you ever try to do anything without him, you will find failure. Every time in your Christian life, when you have had victory over sin, you've understood the Bible, you've been able to commune with God, you've been able to serve, everything that you've done that has been good and glorious to the Lord has been because of the Spirit's help. And every time we've fallen on our faces is because we walked in the flesh. But if we are led by the Spirit, we will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. So very good support thought right there. Okay, well, that was the only question I had sent in. Are there any in the room? Short Q&A.
So in a lot of the older writings, if you pick up any old Puritans, some of these brothers are reading some really good books written by authors who were in a past age, there will be reference to the theater, and theater as a whole, and there are usually negative connotations in reference to the theater. Even authors that we would frequent, such as Charles Spurgeon, would, and I don't have any specific quotes, but they'll reference the theater as a place of, you know, I wouldn't go there. And so how do we apply that to our day and age, where we certainly recognize Hollywood is not necessarily a bastion of God's glory in any way? We recognize it as quite the opposite, full of many vices and promoting those vices. So how does the Christian interact with theater, and how do we kind of reconcile that with what we heard from the saints of old, who we would value much of their other counsel in other areas, such as parenting and walking with the Lord?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Sometimes the historical context can be helpful. What was the theater like in those days? What kind of things occurred? I mean, are these children's plays, you know, of the nativity story? And why are they having such an issue with a theater? I mean, what kind of plays, what kind of things were being done in order for them to say that? And a similar thing when you hear, you know, that there was a dance, and you can say, what's wrong with the dance? I mean, we had school dances, and you had to keep room between you and the Holy Spirit, right? I don't know, those Christian schools, and they had to leave space. The dances can be very good. There was dancing at weddings and father-daughter dances. And so what was the situation like? And to go back and read, this is a similar thing. Why such outrage regarding Christmas? If you read the Puritans, you'll see they were vehemently opposed to Christmas. In fact, Christmas was illegal to celebrate in the United States during a period of time because it's not what we understand Christmas to be. These things were dens of iniquity. Both the content as well as the atmosphere was very often an atmosphere of drunkenness and violence, and people would scream at the stage and the actors. Sometimes there'd be, you know, immorality and things like that happening up there. It was the more lustful and depraved it could be, the more it was enjoyed. things haven't changed, you know. In our day, it's the same thing. People flock to films and things like that with that. So it's when we look at a statement like that, and if it sounds so intense, then I think it's helpful to say, what must have been like? So I would not count out all theater or all dancing or all celebrations. I think that there's freedom in Christ if there are certain things that are just completely understood, to never celebrate sin. I mean, the same thing would be true of literature, right? Books, not just film, music, anything that we would enjoy. Is it something that is promoting wickedness? Is evil clearly evil? Or are the lines blurred? So if we can count out, okay, this is not celebrating evil. It's not glamorizing evil. Evil is not coming across the screen and I am being affected by it. So something like films with, you know, sensuality and things of that sort. I mean, the Bible is clear. Flee youthful lusts. David said, I would put no worthless thing before my eyes. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes never to look on a woman to lust after her. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. There are just certain things that are just clear, the black and white. This is not a matter of my conscience or liberty. But then you start to get to a realm where I think there is that. And I would not tell somebody, once we've eliminated the obvious, I would tell somebody what to or what not to watch, but I would start asking questions in the positive way rather than the negative. Not asking what's wrong with that, why can't I do that? I'd start asking questions like, is this consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom? Is this helping me to have a kingdom mindset? Is this spurring me on towards more godliness? Is this going to help me to love God more? Is this going to help me to love my wife more? Is this going to help me to bond my children more? Is this going to give me more affection for the things that are important? Or is this going to stir up things in me? I was a very big fan of certain film, which I won't name. No nudity, nothing like that. But the whole point of the film was get back. It was all about revenge. And I would watch that movie, and by the end of it, my pulse is racing, and I want this man to murder the bad guy. It's murder, okay? This is not taking him through the justice system and leaving it in the hands of, nope, this is totally avenge this crime that happened. And every time I would watch it, I'd just be stirred up in my heart, and I just began, the more I would read the word, I began to be convicted by that. Because I saw in my heart something that was growing that wasn't good. I said, wait a minute, this is not helpful. This is actually producing the very thing in me that I'm trying to put to death by the Spirit. So I would begin to ask some questions like that, and if somebody was with me, then I would try to help them think through that. But I believe there was a cultural context. In fact, the Catholic Church would use the stage as sermons. That was one. They would have like traveling plays, and Catholicism is rife with errors as it is. You go into the history and you start to see things that may explain some of that vitriolic language.
I'm always careful when reading like men of old history, of realizing that they don't dictate truth and absolute truth. They have opinions. So when it comes to like parenting or like marriage, I would say God or God, and they're just expounding on that and give a commentary. And when they start to address the issue like this, I don't take their truth as absolute truth and say the same man whose opinion or advice I held valuable, I'm going to hold that straight here. I'm going to say, well, some scriptural, like, most absolute scripture to say this is true. So now it's a matter of, you know, conscience, you know. So yeah, that's like all we stay to. But then not God.
Right. You know, we always want to be discerning. But then we do look at Hollywood and say, can it be redeemed? Is there anything redeemable in these films? And sometimes, I mean, you know, you try to sit down and watch a movie with your children and you say, oh, man. You know, you go to some of these websites, Common Sense Media or Plugged In, and you see what's in it. I always recommend that. Look at what's in it before you look at what's in it. And you see some stuff and you say, wow, what is that? And I'm not just talking about the obvious stuff. I mean, some of these cartoons, I've gone off about Happy Feet in the past. What really is the message of that film? Who are the villains of that film? The old penguins. They have this spiritual, religious type of vibe, right? And then there's this new wave. And I mean, there are messages. Before I left teaching, my last teaching job was film. And every film begins with a story. And every story is written by a person. And every person has a reason for what they're writing. So it's not just entertainment. There's a lesson. There's a message. These are morality plays. That's what they used to be called. So what morality, what worldview, what is being targeted? I have also found it valuable to sit with my children, watch a film, pause it and say, did you see that? What did they just teach you? What's wrong about this? It can be a very, it's almost like a controlled experiment. Rather than throwing our children to the lion and say, learn, you can sit in the context of your home where you can pause, you can skip, you can talk through it, and that can be very, very helpful. These are some things that we've done. Sometimes you start to wonder, and I understand why some people just get rid of their TV because they say, I give up, this is too hard. And I have not gotten rid of mine. Any other questions? Other questions? That's great. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that we would be the kind of people who do seek your kingdom, that we would be discerning people, that we would not follow anything because somebody said it, but we would follow what is pleasing to you according to your word. And thank you for the privilege of praying, talking to you, knowing you. Thank you for Christ and all that he's done, that we can come to you. Thank you for your spirit who fills us and leads us, and guides us, and helps us. We need all the help we can get. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.